speaking on a special day. I don't normally do special messages, but I've been asked to today, so I will. It's very difficult because you have a lot of material and you can't finish it next week. Got to finish it this week, and I have problems doing that. There is an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use it. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we consider your grace and your love, we, like the hymn writers, are aware that your love is amazing. Your grace is amazing. How you could be willing to offer your own Son as a sacrifice for sins is beyond our comprehension. And yet we thank you that you have revealed clearly in your word that such is the case, that you have accomplished eternal redemption for your people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, as we look into your word, may you be pleased to grant to us wisdom and understanding, that we would know the true and the living God, and that we would be moved to give ourselves as a living sacrifice and service into his kingdom. And we thank you that we celebrate today, as well as every Sunday, the resurrection of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that the grave could not hold him, that he is alive, that he has given us a living hope and a purpose for living our life now and a hope for the life to come. And for these and so many other spiritual blessings that you have given to us in your Son, we give you abundant thanks. Now we ask you to instruct us from your word by your Spirit, that you would receive the honor and the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amazing! Or as my friends in Austin used to say, amazing! I used to use words like unbelievable and incredible, but that's not appropriate, because the things of the Scripture are not unbelievable. They have to be believed, but they are amazing. The word comes from two parts. One is a perfective prefix, and the other, masein, means confuse. I used to tell my students, you can use me, you can abuse me, you can amuse me, but please don't confuse me. And they go, but that's the easiest one to do. I said, I know, that's why I'm begging you not to. I'm easily confused. Amaze means to thoroughly confuse. And as I look into the Scripture, I'm constantly thoroughly confused. I stand amazed at Christ, the responses to Christ, and Christ's response to me. Some examples of the adjective amazing. I'm a baseball fan, so one of the first things that comes to my mind is the amazing Mets. Born in 1962, spent seven seasons in 10th or 9th place, when the Astros were in 10th place, in the National League of Major League Baseball. The worst team that ever existed. 8th year, they won the National League Championship and the World Series. Amazing. Amazing. They were the amazing Mets. Casey Stengel was their first manager. He managed the Yankees for 12 years, won 10 pennants, 7 World Series, 5 in a row. He manages the Mets, and the Mets go 40 and 120. They lose more games than any team in baseball history. prompted Casey Stengel to say, I've been in this game 100 years, but I see new ways to lose them I never knew existed before. He was amazed at his team, the New York Mets. On a more sober note, even as I reflected in the prayer, John Newton knew that God's grace was amazing. God's love is amazing. God's grace is amazing. Some people don't use amazing. Some people use the word wonderful, full of wonder, that you ponder on it, you can never really grasp it because it's so full of wonder. Same idea, wonderful. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Well, today we're going to take a look at some amazing responses to Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ shows himself to be amazing as well. The first instance is the arrest. If you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 18, we'll be skipping around a little bit. But in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, we see Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, he's already prayed. He's made his peace with God that it's time to go to the cross. And three individuals or groups of individuals come to meet him. One of them is Judas. Now, that's amazing. Judas, a disciple of Jesus Christ for 3 years, had seen the glory and the wonder of Christ, had been taught by Christ himself, had actually participated in the miracles of Christ, is now being an instrument to betray Christ. It's amazing. How could anybody be so close to Christ, even being called his friend, and deliver him over? Another group of people that you can read about in that passage in verse 3 is the Roman cohort. If you look off to the margin, if you have an annotated Bible, a cohort is 600 men. 600 men to arrest one guy? Isn't that a little bit excessive? I find that to be amazing that they got 600 Roman soldiers. Don't they have something better to do than to arrest an innocent man? And what was their purpose? What was the purpose of a Roman cohort? To maintain law and order. And here they are arresting an innocent man. That's amazing. And then there are the Jewish leaders, it says officers and chief priests from the Pharisees. These are the individuals who studied the Old Testament like you and I never will, who had memorized it basically, who understood it backwards and forwards, who knew the prophecies of the coming Christ, who could tell you everything there was to know about the predictions of the coming Christ. And here he stands face to face with them. And their desire is to have him arrested so that he can be put to death. That's amazing. They knew so much and knew so little. But Christ is amazing in this arresting portion of the scripture as well. If we were to turn to Matthew chapter 26, 46, after he finished praying, you remember what he said. He said, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. That did not mean we need to hurry up and get out of here. It meant we need to hurry up and accomplish what needs to be accomplished. I need to be delivered over. He was willing to be betrayed by a friend, arrested by 600 men, and put to death by individuals who should have received him as their Christ. He was willing to lay his life down. In John chapter 18, verse 4, it says Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him. He wasn't ignorant. He is the omniscient God. He knows exactly what's happening. That's why he prayed in the garden. He knows exactly what's coming about. And they ask, and he asked them, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says to them, I am he. Now, the he is not really in the Greek New Testament. It's just ego and me. Or in Hebrew, Yahweh. I am. I stand before you as the true and the living God, is basically what he was saying. And what was their response? They drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus in some way manifested his glory, and they understood who he was. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus the Nazarene. What's going on here? Did they not get it? They just fell back to the ground in honor and worship of this one who says he is the I am, and now they're still there to arrest him? Notice what Jesus says in verse 8. I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which you spoke. Who's in control here? Judas? 600 men Roman cohort? The officials of the Jews? The priests? Christ is in control. Isn't this great? He says, okay, you want me, let these people go. What authority does Jesus have to talk to leaders of the Jews and a Roman cohort in that way? Why, he is God, and he'll talk to them however he pleases. Let these go. Jesus is in total control here. Amazing. And his care and concern, he was concerned about his disciples. He didn't want them to be arrested, so he made sure that they got to go free. And if we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, in verse 10 of John chapter 18, Peter, pulls out a sword and cuts off somebody's ear. Now, that is very talented swordsmanship. Actually, it's pretty pitiful swordsmanship. He was going for the neck. He was going for the head. And he got the ear. So he's not the greatest swordsman in the world. And what does Jesus do? Puts Malchus' ear back on him. Jesus in total control. Nothing is fazing him. He's running the affairs. Nobody is taking his life from him. He is willingly laying it down. The next instance that we have is Jesus before Pilate. Some amazing responses. In John chapter 18, verse 29, Pilate wanted to know, what accusation do you bring against this man? We're going to do some legal work and maybe put this guy to death. What has he done? Now notice a response, an amazing response. If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. What? What's the offense? Did you read the offense? I don't have an offense. If he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't be here if he weren't an evildoer. We don't have any charge, but we know he's an evildoer. And Pilate gives them a choice. In verse 39 of John chapter 18, he says, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? Who who's the one individual we would do anything to release in the United States of America? The president. The president is the most important person in this country. And we would do everything to release him if he was captured. Do you wish for me to release for you the King of the Jews? He would be the most important individual to the Jewish nation. They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." What an amazing choice. We can read in Matthew's gospel and we can read in Mark's gospel that Barabbas was notorious, well known. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer, and he was a robber. And in different accounts, different choices are given by Pilate. One is, do you want this man, or do you want your king? Do you want your Christ? Do you want an innocent man, or do you want Barabbas, a notorious insurrectionist, murderer, and robber? Do you want your president, or do you want Charles Manson to be released for you? What kind of choice is that? Give us Charles Manson. Give us Barabbas. Their choice was also accompanied with judgment upon themselves. Pilate can't believe it. Pilate is flabbergasted, as you might be flabbergasted, as I am flabbergasted, as we are all amazed. Pilate washes his hands and says, "His blood's not on my hands." And the Jews cry out amazingly. In Matthew 27, verse 25, "And all the people said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Lee Harvey Oswald. Thoughts of Lee Harvey Oswald are only despicable. He killed a president. He was an evil, evil man. And the blood of the president was on his hands. And judgment came upon him as well. And the Jews are asking for the judgment of this innocent man, their Christ and their King, to be upon them and their children. That is an amazing condemnation of the Jewish nation. And their loyalty. In John chapter 18, verse 12, Pilate's making efforts to release Christ, and the Jews are crying out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Pilate brings Jesus out in verse 14, says, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." So Pilate is amazed. He says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And their response is, "We have no king but Caesar." God made a promise to this nation, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, through a king. What king did God make a promise to? A covenant. David. To whom is David's covenant ultimately fulfilled? Or in whom? Jesus. David is their king. And David's descendants are their kings. And the ultimate descendant, the final descendant, is Jesus Christ. We have no king but Caesar. And who was Caesar? He was a Gentile king. No descendant of David. He would destroy their city, Jerusalem. He would destroy their nation, Israel. And he would destroy their people. What would Jesus have given them? What is promised about the coming king of Israel for Israel? He would exalt Israel. He would make Jerusalem the holy city of the earth. And he would bring in an age of prosperity and peace the world has never seen. We have no king but Caesar. That's amazing. How can you make that kind of comment and choose Barabbas over Christ and choose Caesar over Christ and pronounce judgment upon your own head? What's Pilate doing all this time? Well, he's acting very cowardly, because in verse 16 it says, so he handed him over to them to be crucified. Pilate was Jesus' earthly representative to protect him from false accusations. He was the governor of that area. And Pilate should have protected him. Pilate wanted nothing to do with this. So he gave Jesus to the Jews and let the Jews have him crucified. He was cowardly. He was especially cowardly because he knew Jesus was innocent. But he was looking out for himself more than he was for the innocent. But Pilate showed some courage as well, beginning in verse 19, where it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. This just must have irritated the Jews to no end. In fact, we know it did, because it says many of the Jews read the inscription and said, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. It's going to remain exactly the way it says. He is the King of the Jews. And so that everybody knew it, it was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. It was written in Latin, the language of the Romans. And it was written in Greek, the universal language at the time. So that no matter who you were or where you'd come from for the Passover, you knew who this individual was. He is the King of the Jews. And Pilate didn't back down this time. The amazing Christ. If you were to read the account in John chapter 18 and John chapter 19, Jesus answers a few questions that Pilate asks him, but for the most part, he gives no defense for himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, speaking of the one who would come to save his people from their sins, the Christ, even the King of the Jews, Isaiah writes, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Jesus did exactly what was prophesied of him. He knew all that was happening and was actually moving in a particular way to ensure that the scriptures were fulfilled. Well, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 27 and look at some amazing responses and the amazing Christ at his crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 27, notice verse 37, and above his head they had put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," just like Pilate said. It got written exactly the way Pilate said. In verse 38, there are two robbers crucified with him, and those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him. Verse 42 says, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Well, that goes without saying, doesn't it? How can he save you, and how can he save me if he saves himself? His purpose was to give his life a ransom for many. He cannot save himself. And then they say, "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Do miracles produce faith? No, Jesus said even if one were raised from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. Well, I'll be. Somebody was raised from the dead and they don't believe it. Miracles don't produce faith. Jesus could have come down off the cross for no purpose, and they would have just tried to put him back on it because they wanted him dead. Verse 44 says, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Both robbers insulting him. But we see an amazing response in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the robbers continues hurling abuse, and in verse 42, one of the robbers says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What in the world took place on that cross? That robber hurling abuse at Christ now all of a sudden pleads with Christ that Christ would remember him when Christ comes into his kingdom. And Christ's answer is, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." An amazing work of grace was wrought in the heart of one of the robbers. And he trusted, and he pled with Christ for salvation. And Christ gave it, as he will with anyone who pleads with him for salvation in faith and repentance. In Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Wow. If nothing's been amazing yet, this has to be. What did God the Father say about Christ? About Jesus? As Jesus walked the earth, at his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now the Father turns his back on his beloved Son. I'll never understand that. Forgive me for bringing my family into it, but my children sometimes irritate me, but I love them. Christ never irritated his Father. See, you might understand why I might turn my back on my children because I'm a sinner and they're sinners. And we don't always get along. And that may happen. But the perfect Father and the perfect Son are now separated. I don't get it. Except that Christ, in this moment of agony, is taking upon himself the sin of the world. And as J. Vernon McGee says, he was the most despicable creature the world has ever seen. Because as despicable as you are, and as despicable as I am, he took both our sins and became as despicable as both of us, as all of us. And God, being the holy and righteous God, who cannot look upon sin, did not look upon his Son with favor, but crushed him. That was the purpose for sending his Son. He was paying the price for the sins of his people. What's the price of sin? What is the wages of sin? Death. What is death? Separation from God and physical death. And Christ was willing to bear both for you and for me if we trust in him. Notice verse 50. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Who took Christ's life from him? No one. He laid it down on his own initiative. If anybody took it from him, he took it from himself. He laid down his life of his own initiative. No one took his life. Could he have called forth 12,000 legions of angels in the garden and delivered himself? Yes. Could he have come down from the cross and saved himself? Theoretically, yes. Theologically, no. He could have delivered himself whenever he wanted to. Remember, the Jews said, we need to put this man to death, but not during the Passover, lest there be a riot. So when was Jesus crucified? During the Passover, because that's when he decided to lay his life down. And he will lay it down exactly at the moment he chooses, not at the moment anybody else chooses. And then in verse 54, it says, now the centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, this truly was the Son of God. A pagan, war-hardened crucifier of criminals. How hard do you think this guy's heart was? This guy's job was to drive nails through people's hands and feet and then break their bones so that they would asphyxiate on the cross and die, and then you just throw them in a garbage heap. How hard do you think this guy's heart was? He says, this truly was the Son of God. More insight in a pagan Roman soldier than in the Jewish officials who searched the scriptures. This was no ordinary man. This was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And what about the amazing Christ? Well, we've already talked about it when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We talked about it about his nature when we said that the Roman soldier understood that this man truly was the Son of God. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, it says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. A propitiation, the satisfaction of divine wrath. divine wrath that was due you and due me was poured out on somebody else, a substitute, even as we were learning this morning in Sunday school. We may rejoice in the fact that the cross of Christ demonstrates the love of God like no other place on earth. But let us not forget that the cross of Christ demonstrates the wrath of God against sin like nowhere else on earth. Can you grasp it? The perfect Son of God was crushed by his Father because he was being a substitute for sin? That is how much God hates sin? That he would kill his own Son because of it? He is a propitiation. That is amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." A complete substitution. Not only were our sins forgiven, but his righteousness was imparted to us, imputed to us. Amazing. Amazing propitiation. New hymn to write. I don't think it's going to be written. But amazing propitiation. That God would substitute his Son for me. And let me substitute for his Son. Well, then we have the resurrection account in Matthew chapter 28. Which was read for us this morning. I hope as it was read for you this morning, your mind was boggled, you were amazed, because this is truly amazing as to what happens in Matthew chapter 28. First of all, we see the women, Mary, Magdalene, and the other Mary, come to look at the grave. Now, why did they come to look at the grave? What we need to understand is they didn't come expecting to see an empty tomb. We can turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 1, and it says, "They brought spices so that they might come and anoint him." Jesus was crucified on Friday, and as it got dark, the Sabbath began. They didn't have time to finish burying him. And so they came with spices to finish their burial work, to anoint him, so similar to embalming him. And the guards. These guards. Try to take this in as to what these guards did. First of all, they are there because of the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. They said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.'" Now, does that amaze you? His own disciples didn't know he was going to be raised from the dead, but the religious leaders did. They said, "That deceiver said he was going to be raised from the dead, so we better make the tomb very secure." So they put some guards by it. Easiest job on earth. See, you chained your prisoner to yourself so you never lost him. Well, these two guards had a dead man to watch. He's not going far, is he? Just back to heaven. And they're not going to stop him. But you wouldn't think he would go very far. He's dead. How difficult an assignment was this? And notice what happens, verse 2. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Did the guards see the angel? Did they see the stone rolled away? Yeah, they're pretty terrified. And then they hear what the angel says to the women. Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said, almost as a rebuke. What are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He told you he wasn't going to be here. Why are you here? Okay, I'm a little bit tough on him. I would have been as ignorant, so. Come see the place where he was lying. He's not there anymore. And go quickly and tell his disciples. Now notice verse 11. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. The angel coming down, the earthquake, the rolling away of the stone, the fact that Jesus wasn't in the tomb, reported to them all that had happened. So what's the response? Well, let's assemble the elders, let's consult, and let's give them a large sum of money. And tell them, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. You know, if you said that, what would happen? You would be crucified. One of your fellow compadre guards would grab you and nail you to a cross. You lost your prisoner. He was dead, by the way. How did you lose him? Oh, you fell asleep? And the disciples came by night and stole his body? How did they roll away the stone? And you were just asleep during the whole time? You didn't hear this huge stone being rolled away? You just slept through it? All of you? Crucify you. But, verse 14, and if it should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So, you're not going to be crucified. We'll take care of you. So what did the soldiers do? Do miracles produce faith? No. These guards had as much miraculous evidence and testimony as you could want. They saw an angel descend, they saw the earthquake, they saw the stone rolled away, and their dead prisoner was gone. Well, we'll take some money and lie about it. I don't know what to say. That just boggles the mind. That you can know the truth that perfectly and deny it. And the amazing Christ. In John chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus said, from now on I'm going to tell you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen. So then when it does, you'll know that I knew it was going to happen. You'll know who I am. John chapter 13, verse 21. Jesus became troubled in spirit and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now, did the disciples see that? They went with Jesus to the garden and they saw Judas betray him. Click, light bulb. Something's going on here. Jesus was right. What he said would happen is actually happening. This is pretty scary. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. They did that. And suffer many things from the elders and chief priests. He did that. And be killed. That happened. And be raised up on the third day. Well, are we a little bit anticipating the last part of this? Not at all. Not at all. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. That happened. The Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and scribes. That happened. They will condemn him to death. That happened. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge him. That happened. And crucify him. And that happened. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Shouldn't you be a little bit expecting the rest to happen? All the light bulbs are coming on. Didn't get it. Just didn't get it. That's somewhat amazing. But Christ is amazing because he fulfilled everything he said he would do. Now, what is the only appropriate response for a lost unbeliever? Acts chapter 17 says, verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." I don't care if you believe it. I don't care if you acknowledge it. It is the truth. Jesus Christ is alive. And he will judge the world by virtue of his resurrection. And yet this one who is the judge of all the earth also said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The judge of all the earth invites you to escape his judgment by coming to him in faith. What would be the only appropriate response for the believer? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be God." That would be enough. But Peter goes and explains who this God is. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Blessed be God. Because Jesus Christ is alive, I have life. A living hope, born again. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable, his wonderful, his amazing gift." Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I love to tell the story. More wonderful, it seems, than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me. And that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace, your amazing love, your amazing Son, our amazing Christ. Give us hearts that truly fear the Savior, so that your name is praised in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Love is this, oh my soul, oh. See?